The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
So did I mess up the camera angle by moving over here? Okay. Not like anyone can really see me through the camera. But. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we ask for your blessing by your Holy Spirit upon us. As we consider the truths of your word, as we consider the truth that we have before us in this book, how we got this book, how we can be confident that this is your very word. And so we ask that you would bless our time together. We ask that you would give us a mind that receives and understands these things, and you would open up our mind, that you would help me to be clear, that we would gain clarity on this so that we would have greater confidence in your word. So we pray for your blessing upon us, not only here in Sunday school, but especially from the call to worship to the dismissal of the blessing, where you meet with us in a special way. We ask that you would, oh Lord, bless your people, not because we deserve it or because we earned it, but because you are gracious and kind and merciful, and you have promised these blessings to us by virtue of the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness to us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today we're going to continue to cover the canon, and last week we covered the definition of the canon, that it's self-attesting, so that's, we're just going to briefly review that, and then we're going to move on today to the process of canonization, and then there's a few other points we want to cover. This point D, that covenant implies a canon, is going to be a brief point, and so will E, that the abiding nature of the canon. But then we're going to start focusing on the growth of the canon, how more was added to Scripture, what the process was like there. And so that's where we'll be headed today. So for review, who can tell me what the definition of canon is? What's meant by canon? Is it the thing that goes boom? The big gun? Is that what we're talking about? Okay, yeah, the ruler's standard. It's what are the books that God has written? That's what we're getting at. What are they? Well, there's the Apocrypha. There's other books. There's the Gnostic Gospels, as they've been called during the 2nd and 3rd century. And they were not included in the Bible. Why not? You know, why these books versus others? Well, canon refers to what books of the Bible are the Word of God. What are the books of the Bible that we call the Word of God? What are the books that God has written through human instrumentation? And that is the rule. That's the authority for us. We appeal to no other book as our ultimate authority. Okay, good. What did we mean when we said that it's the canon self-attesting? What's meant by that? Yeah, man, recognizes the authority, good, yeah. And versus, doesn't require any other proof. Yeah, God doesn't say, okay, here's why you should believe me, because of this. If he did that, then what happens? Yeah, this becomes the authority. Okay, why is this the authority? You know, it's like, well, then this points to that. Well, why is that the authority? Well, that points to, and it goes on and on and on. And wherever you stop, that becomes the final authority. Well, because he's God, he doesn't need to say, you know, believe me because of this. Now, there are secondary things that God does, such as he will, as we see, for example, in Hebrews 2:4, he uses signs and wonders to attest to the things that those who heard the Lord are saying, verifying that, yes, this is true. But these are, but God's not appealing to that thing as, believe me, because of this authority. Rather, He's the ultimate authority. And we believe the Word of God because it's the Word of God. It's what God says. There's no other authority outside or equal to God. Are there any questions on that? So that's last week. Okay, good. So again, just to kind of review the overarching goal or outline of this Sunday school, we're basically looking at the storyline of the Bible. We're trying to see the whole puzzle put together. That's what we're doing here. And it's going to help us to understand the Bible. A lot of times we look at the Bible, we've been taught to look at the Bible in a very piecemeal way, just broader church in our day. Okay? We've been taught to look at the Bible in a very piecemeal way. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to, not to harm you and give you a future. And these pyramid scheme type of companies, for lack of a better term, not all of them are like that, but they claim these and they say, see, God promises you that you're going to be successful if you just believe. Well, and they'll quote that verse. Well, that's completely taken out of context. Or, all things are possible through Christ who strengthens me. So I'm going to have all my dreams come true. Well, that's again taken out of context. And so we are very piecemeal when it comes to the Bible. And then when you look at the Old Testament, we have no clue what's going on. Think, well, this just must be just, you know, God's mean, but God's nicer now. Or this is all about Israel and has nothing to do with us. And because of that type of understanding of Scripture, not putting it all together, we misinterpret it. Oftentimes, people misinterpret the Bible because of that very thing. So we want to lay the storyline of the whole Bible, really the narrative, right? Anytime we see this with media. It's all about the narrative. What is the narrative? What's the story being told? And it needs to fit into that story. Well, the Bible has a narrative, a correct narrative, the right narrative, and the Bible is a story. It's not a manual book. Okay, so a lot of times people will say things like, "Well, why should I do this or why should I do that?" And when they say things like that, for example, why should I become a member of a church? You know, what they're reading the Bible like a manual. Well, where's the chapter and verse that says thou shalt become a member? Next step, do this. Next step, do that. It's like, well, the Bible's not a manual. It's a story that God has given to us, and it includes other types of literature, proverbs and psalms and poetry, and it does have specific commands. But the Bible is not manual. It is a story. And so we need to understand the story of the Bible in order to understand the Bible. And so how we're going to be doing this is really four parts. One is the canon. So what is the Bible? It's a unified storyline. Well, what is the books that encompass this storyline? And so that's what we're looking at now, canon. The second section, just looking at the storyline. Really, it could be included under hermeneutics, but the second section is we're going to just see how the story of the Bible unfolds. Then third, we're going to look at hermeneutics, that is how to interpret the Bible. And then the fourth thing we're going to look at is then the 10,000 foot view where we go Genesis through Revelation. Right now we're looking at canon. And last week we covered definition of canon, that it's self-attesting. Now we are going to start to look at these points here today. So any questions on that? Are you confused? Okay, you just got this like look of, huh? Natural. You're resting. My wife's really helped me with my resting face. She's like, you always look mean. What? Like, smile more. Yeah, I should smile more. Okay. So the process of canonization. Okay, so how did we get the canon? How do we know that what we have is the Bible, is the question. And we see a process that God uses where he works through men. And we're going to see that process actually laid out for us here in Scripture. One of the things that we have to keep in mind is that God is, he doesn't write something in the sky. He doesn't shout from heaven. He, in his perfect wisdom, has chosen to use appointed men through which he speaks his word. He uses prophets. He uses apostles. And also, one of the things we have to keep in mind is we can't expect to understand things from an infinite perspective, okay? So what I mean is that we are finite, we are limited to time and space. So we can't say, well, I don't know anything's happened unless I've seen it with my own eyes. Well, how do you know anything's happened in history, then? Civil War happened?
I don't know, I wasn't there, I can't affirm it.
Well, that's impossible. That's to say you need to be infinite in order to know anything. But we have historical documents from the past that no person says, well, I don't believe it because it's a historical document. Now, there's things that contradict one another, and then that's when you, okay, there's questions there. But when it comes to the copies of Scripture, we have more than any other historical document by far. It's so well attested, it's unbelievable. I'm getting ahead of myself. But the process through which God gave us the Bible is through appointed men. And what does that process look like? Well, we notice a pattern here. I wrote it on the board that God spoke it. It was heard by those who, like Moses and the apostles, they heard it directly from the Lord. And then, you know, really what you could say, you can write, I can write spoken here again, which I don't think I'll do. Maybe I'll just erase heard for now. But the prophets will speak these things, or they'll hear about these things, or things will happen in redemptive history. Then they're written down, and then they're deposited. Okay, so basic, just to be basic, without all the details. It's either spoken or it happens in history. It's written down and it's deposited. And I'll explain what that means here. Okay, so first let's start by looking at Exodus 24. If I can get someone to read Exodus 24, verses 3 through 4a, really, the first half of verse 4. Okay, thank you. Yeah, so notice these are the words of the Lord. So Moses was up on the mountain. He heard it directly from God. And this is how God works. He doesn't just say, you know, a big voice from heaven, booming voice that everyone can hear. Rather, he speaks it to an appointed man, and this appointed man then brings it to the people. And then Moses takes what he heard from the Lord after speaking it to the people. And then he writes it down, we see in verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And so these are authoritative because they are from the Lord. The people recognize that. Now, after Moses wrote down the words, and it becomes the book of the covenant. And we see that in verse 7. It says in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, as I've been preaching through this, I focused on the fact that this is the Old Covenant. This is a covenant of works. They are saying, you know, we're going to do something we really can't. That's not our focus here in this study. Rather, our focus is this process of canonization, because we also see that here. The words of the Lord are written down and it becomes an authoritative book. And then Moses reads from it. And so the people recognize this as, these are the same words that the Lord had spoken. They just now become written form, and they bear the same authority because the people respond the same way. They recognize that authority, and they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they respond the same way to Moses' spoken words as they do to the words now written down. And so we're starting to see a process here. It is heard directly from the Lord, spoken to the people, and then it is written down. God delivered it to the people through the prophet Moses. So the spoken word through the prophet Moses gets written down. And then what happens to the written word is the question. And this is when we get into the posited. But before I move on, are there any questions so far? Am I going too fast? Are you confused? If you're confused, would you say? Okay. So next, what happens is, in Exodus 25, and we've already looked at that, a lot of things were made, but the thing I want to focus in on is the Ark of Wood, the Ark of a Covenant was made. What is the purpose of this Ark of a Covenant? What is put into it? Okay, is stone tablets? Yeah. Is anything else put into it? Okay, we have Aaron's rod was budded, yeah, laid next to it. Someone else say something? Okay. Yeah, so these refer to historical things that had happened, but the thing that not anything was put in, it wasn't just like a junk collection. It wasn't just like, hey, you know, just, you know, this is my my safekeep stuff, you know, things that I don't want to throw away. These things have important meaning. And what was put in this Ark of the Covenant was the word that God has spoken and then was written down. We see this in verse 21 of Exodus 25, where it says, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." And so the testimony is another way of saying that the Book of the Covenant, or as Kathy said, the commandments were put in there. These are things that the Lord had spoken. This is His word that was deposited into the Ark of the Covenant. And why is this important? Well, it separates out then, and it verifies to the people of God the things that the Lord had spoken. And we see the growth of the canon. We're going to see as more revelation was written down and added, it's deposited into this same ark. It's put in the same place. And so as the words of God, as more words of God come, as more things happen in history and are written down, there's a pattern of this getting deposited then into this Ark of the Covenant. And so they know now what the word of God is that He has spoken. And the people of God during this time were very careful and precise with this. And then we see with regards to the New Testament, we see one, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament canon. Like, have you not read? It's written, God said, and He'll quote it. And then the apostles will verify this. The apostles will add to the scriptures, and they do it cognitively. And then we're going to see that it also gets deposited. We'll look at that a little later. Okay, so here that the testimony being placed in the Ark of the Covenant is significant because that is where God said he would meet with his people to speak with them. We see that in Exodus 25:22. It says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So God's word is deposited where God speaks to his people, meets with them. And again, as we'll see, the more revelation is added, that is exactly where the words of the Lord written down are then deposited, right here in this ark. And it's preserved throughout Israel's history, even into the New Testament. And there's really no question about what the Word of God is when you get to the New Testament. The Pharisees and Jesus had a lot of arguments, but they never had an argument over what the Word of God was, what the authority was. Okay, any questions with regards to that? Okay. So that is this pattern, this process of canonization. Now we're going to continue to spell that out. This is just a pattern. Now these are the more specifics of what this pattern is. The next point I want to make is that a covenant does imply a canon. A covenant does imply a canon. What do I mean by that? Well, the covenant is the official rule. It's the authoritative agreement or commitment between two or more parties that has an express guarantee attached to it. So that's what a covenant is. A covenant is an official agreement or commitment. And back in the ancient Near East, what you would have is you would have an agreement between two people, and back then they believed their whatever the covenant was from their gods, which didn't exist, but they would have the same thing where they would have the official covenant or canon deposited into the temple because they believed that's what their gods were saying. Well, with our God, he does the same thing. He follows his ancient Near Eastern practice, but this covenant, it really implies the canon or the rule, the authoritative standard or rule. And we saw that in Exodus 24 where the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is the rule. This is what we must do. This is the authoritative word of God." And just to give you an example of this, just to maybe bring this out a bit more, if I say, "Hey, I need some help moving this Saturday," and you say, yeah, "I can help you move. I'll be there." And then I say, "Okay, I typed up this official document that you'll be there on Saturday, and I want you to sign it." What would you think about that? Would you say, "Yeah, sure, whatever"? Or you'd be like, "Well, wait a minute here." You're understanding it now that it's a bit more serious. And by signing something, now it's there might be some consequences. You might hold me accountable to things. It's like, come on, it's not that serious. You understand by that example that even though that's not really a covenant, maybe more of a contract, you understand even by that it's more serious now. Now, if it was a true covenant, we would both swear, we would maybe slice each other's hands and shake with blood, so some ritual like that. We would include some sort of sanctions. Like if you don't show up, I can run you over with my truck or something like that. That's really the way a covenant was. So, I mean, just by virtue of that, you see that it's authoritative. It's the rule. You're not, this is, I must do this. There's no doubt about it. And so the fact that God begins to establish his written word on a covenant shows that it is the rule. It implies it. A covenant implies a canon. Are there any questions with regards to that? That's just a brief point, but that's just kind of further bolsters this idea that, hey, this really is the rule by which the people of God base all their faith and practice on. Okay, and then this rule is, it remains abiding. And I'm gonna have to give some caveats to this. But we see this in 2 Kings 22, that it remains the official rule or canon throughout the generations. Now, you know, there's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, okay? So the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant, but nevertheless, the things that God has said remain His Word. It doesn't change. And this then brings us to, as we'll see, why it's important to understand that the Scripture is an unfolding story. And so we figure out what applies to us today versus what doesn't, while it still remains the things that God has spoken, and we can still learn from them. Whatever is written in the past is for our instruction. Even the sacrifices, as I hope you've been seeing in Exodus. Yes, we're not to offer sacrifices. Yes, we are not making a literal tabernacle. But I hope that you have seen that there's still application for us. The sacrifices point to Christ. The need to come into God's presence only through a sacrifice. And I see some confused looks. I hope I'm not confusing people. Okay. And also with regards to building the tabernacle. How does that apply to us today? Yeah, building up of the church. Yeah, we are at the temple. And so I'm giving those examples to show you that while the things in the Old Testament, like not eating bacon, don't apply to us, it still remains the authoritative rule, authority of God's Word. It still remains God's Word. And we can learn from it, even though we don't follow all the ceremonial laws today. It points us to Christ, and how we understand its relevance is by seeing that it still fits in the story that God has given us. Okay? Does this make sense? So just because it's like, well, you know, I don't, you know, keep the unclean, clean, animal laws today, so, just throw it out. Well, that's not the way we view it. Just because we don't keep it today doesn't mean that it still doesn't remain a part of this authoritative story that God is laying out for us in His written word. It still remains the written word of God that we learn from today. I hope that makes sense. I'm trying to draw a distinction between the fact that this canon remains abiding, and yet we don't keep all the old covenant ceremonial laws. But when you consider it in the whole storyline of the Bible, it remains abiding in that sense. We're going to see here with this example that even though this book had not been looked at for a while, it still remains authoritative, and it was assumed as much. So turn over to 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22, we're going to look at verses 8 through 13. So 2 Kings 22, 8 through 13. Second Kings 22, 8 through 13. This is under the reign of King Josiah. He says, I want you to fix the temple, or really you know, it's kind of been broken and fallen apart. He's like, I want you to give your attention to it. I want you to take this money and invest in improving it because it's kind of been run down. And so in the process, they find the book. They find the what was the canon. And then we see what happens here. So beginning in verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary. So Hilkiah is the high priest at this time. Shaphan is the king's secretary. He says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord. So it's reported to the king, hey, you know, we're doing what you said. Here's the work in the house of the Lord thus far. You know, I'm just giving you an update. And then he says, verse 10, then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahakim, the son of Shaphan, and Akbar, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary. I should have Doug up here reading this. And Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that has kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So we see that the king didn't say, okay, wait a minute, does this still apply? There's no question about it. Like, oh man, we're toast. And so even in their day, they understand this principle of a covenant implies the canon. It remains the authoritative rule. I mean, just because it accumulated dust and they had not read it for a while, even though they haven't read it, it still applied to them. Because they're like, oh man, we're going to face God's wrath. We're glad that we read this book. And now we need to know what to do. Again, while sections of the old covenant we don't keep the old covenant today in that covenant form. The law remains abiding, of course, the Ten Commandments, and we have a new relationship to the law because of the work of Christ in the new covenant. But even that section of the Old Testament is needed to help us understand better what Christ has done, why He came, and to help us understand even who we are as the temple. And who we are, and all the privileges we have to come into His presence. Any questions with regards to that? So it's not, this thing's just not thrown aside. Just because, well, I haven't read it, blew the dust off of it. He was so convinced that this applied that he tore his clothes and was like, okay, we're doomed. What should we do? Okay. Now let's start considering the growth of the canon. You guys sure you don't have, I don't know why, maybe it's just that you have my resting face. Yes. Right. 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 Right, yeah, it's exactly right. So repeat what you said. Even though we don't offer the sacrifices, yet the sacrifices are still part of the story. And it still has authoritative meaning from God that help us understand our salvation, the need to come into God's, the need for a sacrifice and for blood to be shed in order to come into God's presence. And that sacrifice is Christ. And, even at the tabernacle, what a great picture we have. Even in the direction that it faced. Those little details that the entrance of the tabernacle was facing east. And Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden to the east. And, like, okay, well, there's these two angels embroidered on the veil that cover the entrance into God's presence. You know, well, I don't embroider things on it. I'm not called to embroider the angels on that curtain, so what does this relevance have to do with me? Well, it's reduplicating the Garden of Eden, the two angels that stood guard into the presence of God, the special place that Eden was. And if it wasn't special, why did Adam and Eve get kicked out of it? This was where God walked with Adam. You know, this is the special presence of God. And now that the tabernacle in the temple as well is duplicating this, and it's saying, okay, this is the way back into God's presence, even the fact that it's facing east, which is the way that Adam and Eve were kicked out. And so to go back is to come back into the presence of God. And you hear that song, "Go West, Young Man." I mean, doesn't mean we literally have to, you know, go west, but it's this idea of to go west is to come back to the presence of God. Even the Bible using these directions to help us understand our salvation. And but the way back in, there's this flaming sword, right? A flaming sword. Have you ever, what's the deal with a flaming sword? A sword that's on fire. What does a flaming sword do? Well, it both slaughters and burns. Oh, well, the way into the tabernacle, there was this altar. And what was on the altar? An animal that was both slaughtered and burned. So we see how the scripture is laying these things out for us, and it has authoritative meaning. And, this this is the way back into God's presence. Through a sacrifice who was both slaughtered and burned, bore the wrath of God for my sin. And even in that, you understand the meaning of this, not by it's explicitly said, but just the storyline of the Bible. You start putting things together like, oh, okay. God wants us to dig in as a treasure, to search these things and to come away with them and be like, oh, wow. I see these parallels and I see these things come together and so forth and so on. And we also see, and this is going to be an important point when we get there, that redemptive revelation, which is just fancy way of saying the Bible, because it's revealing to us this unfolding story of redemption, mirrors redemptive history. Acts happen in redemptive history, and then they are written down. And so you see a mirror between what's written down, redemptive revelation, redemptive history, and that helps us understand the canon closed, so forth and so on. What's the next major event that's going to happen? Well, the return of Christ. And Revelation tells us that. Okay, so I just talked for 10 minutes, but thank you. I was afraid I wasn't going to have enough to say. Okay, let's talk about the growth of the canon. More was written in the book than just the Ten Commandments, and this is seen in that Josiah's response is that the wrath of the Lord is great. The curses are also written in this book, so not just the Ten Commandments, but the curses are written down. That's how Josiah arrived at this conclusion. We see this in Deuteronomy. If you turn there to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 29:20. Deuteronomy 29:20. So this is the growth of the canon. That is, more is added to it. It's not growing in the sense of it's becoming more perfect or better. It's growing in the sense of addition. More is being added to it. So Deuteronomy 29:20. Says, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. Because so we see the fact that curses are written in this book, more was written down. So not just the law, but also the curses that we see in Deuteronomy there are written down. And this, by the way, is why it's helpful to understand the storyline of the Bible. Because if you just read this, you're going to be like, oh man, I'm toast, I'm smoked, because, you know, this man is referring to someone who walks in the stubbornness of his heart. And of course, I mean, if you haven't repented and seen your sin as sin and turned to the Lord and sought his forgiveness and trusted in Christ, then yes, of course, this applies to you. But if you just read this old covenant language, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him. You just read that. I mean, how's that for your refrigerator magnet verse? Or, ever heard a verse on Caleb like that? Positive, encouraging verse of the day. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him. If you just take it as that without the rest of the Bible, you can arrive at some pretty bad conclusions. Man, the Lord's not going to forgive me because I remember a time in my life when I walked in the stubbornness of my heart. We all have. Most of us, at least. You know, I did. For a quarter of a century, I walked in the stubbornness of my heart before the Lord saved me. Does this mean I'm not forgiven? Well, what is the context of the storyline of the Bible? Oh, this is the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is this covenant of works. It says, do this and live. Do this to be blessed. If you don't do this, you will surely be cursed. And this is showing us the need for Christ, for a Savior. It's showing us you don't want to be in a covenant of works. Paul says in Galatians, why was the law added? It was added because of sin, so that it would be a tutor that points us to Christ. But if you just look at this, and I'm just going to preach this today because, you know, this is what, this is the text before us. It's going to be very condemning and discouraging for the people of God who are his people, who have been saved and who are forgiven. They should be hearing it as Jesus did with his disciples when he came and he met with them on the first day of the week, and only the first day of the week, setting a pattern for how he meets with his people today. He came to them and he said, first thing he said to them, is peace be with you. Now, that's striking because if you remember the story, the last thing they did is they abandoned him. You could say, hey guys, where were you? I was left all to myself. You knuckleheads, you said you couldn't even be with me? But rather he said, peace be with you. And so the peace that they have is not based on any of their works. It's based on the fact that Christ died for them. And he can come and say, peace be with you, and then immediately say, see, look at my crucified body. The Lord does that today with us, by his Spirit. And we're welcomed into his presence with the call to worship. Come into my presence. And you may come boldly and confidently, and you may come into my presence to worship. And then we hear of the gospel of peace. And we hear that we're not condemned, that we still remain forgiven. And then we see his crucified body in the Lord's Supper. It's a symbol of his body that was broken and his blood spilt and given to us. And that's why we need to see this in light of the whole storyline of the Bible. Again, you just take this one verse, dwell on it, he's not going to forgive him. Oh, have I walked into stubbornness in my heart? Oh, I don't know. Well, yes, you have. But praise be to God that we're not under the old covenant, that we're under the new covenant. Anyway, that's kind of going off a little bit. But we do see that more is written. That's the main point here. More is written in this book, this one book, referring to that book that Moses wrote down back in Exodus 24. And more is written in the book of the law. Again, just the Ten Commandments. The curses were also written. And we see after Moses gives a long speech with many laws, including many blessings, says in Deuteronomy 31. So turn over to Deuteronomy 31 and look at verse 9. Deuteronomy 31, 9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Why do you think that's important? That they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in context of Moses giving what he wrote down to them. Yeah, it's deposited in there. Yeah, that's anything that's written down that they hear from the Lord is then deposited into it. And we see this more clearly in verse 24. So jump down to verse 24, Deuteronomy 31. When Moses had finished writing the words of this book, of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it be there for a witness against you. And so the fact that you have the Ten Commandments there, that's the covenant, the stone tablets, but then you have a book that's put alongside of it, maybe not directly in it, but at least alongside of it, indicates that it has this authority, the same authority as the covenant. And not just anything was put alongside of it, but rather the words of the Lord were. And it says he wrote it down. So the words of the Lord, how do the words of the Lord come to the people? God speaks it to a man and the man writes it down. And he wrote it to the very end, or another way of saying that, to the very last word. He didn't miss anything. And the pattern is the same. The Lord spoke it, Moses heard it, and then Moses speaks it to the people, writes it down, and then it's deposited, it's put alongside this ark into the most holy place. And after Moses' long speech, he writes it down and gives it to the priests, and they are, it's deposited. And we see the same with future writings that are canonized by being put, being built upon the canonical words here. So jump over to Joshua 24, 26, and 27. Joshua 24, 26, and 27. If I can get someone to read that, actually. Okay, so Joshua, he speaks to the people. More has happened in redemptive history. He tells the people, you need to set aside your idols. You can't worship both God and these idols. You need to serve the Lord alone. And they said, okay, we'll do it. And Joshua wrote these words where? In the book of the law of God. The same book that Moses was writing in. Now, either Joshua is in serious sin, or he knows that what he's writing is the word of God. Because Deuteronomy 4:2, Moses warned that to take away or to add to this book means that you face covenant curses. So it's not a light thing that he's writing in this book, adding to the word of God. Because it is the word of God, and he knows that. And so, the words spoken there, he writes down in this book, and then it is placed there in the covenant, or alongside the Ark of the Covenant again. And so we see a pattern here of it being spoken, written, and deposited
This is simultaneously written and deposited because he's writing it in the book of the law of God. There's one particular book that's authoritative called the book of the law of God. And he writes the words in that. And then we see this again in 1 Samuel. So turn over to 1 Samuel now. Just a couple of books over. Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel. Oh, Ruth is there as well. A few books over. 1 Samuel 10, 25. Samuel 10:25. It says, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. And so what has happened here is Samuel has just anointed Saul as king. He told him the duties of the king. He told them the things that were going to happen. And what their expectations were, both for the people and the king. And then Samuel writes these things down in a book. So again, we see this pattern. It's spoken to the people. It's written down. And then we are told that he laid it up before the Lord. Now, what does it mean to lay it up before the Lord? Well, it's interesting. One commentator says that this means Samuel placed this book in the sanctuary of the Lord, where Moses and Joshua's writings were kept. Now, why would he say that? Well, this Hebrew word here in our English that says laid it up is the Hebrew word for deposited. That he deposited this writing before the Lord. And what does before the Lord mean? Well, it literally means in the presence of the Lord. Where's the presence of the Lord? It's this ark, the covenant, where God said he would meet with his people. We see that in Exodus 25 again. God says, this is where I will meet with you. Nothing's changed here. And so the fact that it's laid up before the Lord, literally deposited in the presence of the Lord, would mean that he wrote these things and put them in the sanctuary, at the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, where the Lord's representative presence was. And so we see a pattern. We see enough of a pattern to see how the Lord brings his word to his people in a pretty sure and robust process. And so we could be confident that what we have is his very word. And we'll actually see the same thing with regards to the New Testament in Hebrews 2. And that the New Testament is actually built upon the authority of the Old Testament. And it carries the same authority. And then we'll look at, so we'll continue to see the growth. We'll look at the affirmation of the canon, both in the New Testament by the apostles, by Jesus, and then we'll see early church history. We'll see, which of course doesn't have the same authority as Jesus or the apostles, but we do see that they're not debating over what books of the Bible belong in the Bible early on. They do in the 4th century, but they don't do it early on. It's actually assumed. We have writings from 170 AD where there's a list of the books of the Bible, and there's the exact same books that we have here. So really, for finite creatures, we have pretty good confidence that what we have is the Word of God. Any questions or comments? I don't see any hands raised. Okay, well, go ahead, Chris. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah, I know a question you're, yeah. I'm glad you're thinking of this, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, how did Moses receive this then? Yeah, and, you know, we don't know for sure, but Moses did spend a lot of time with God up on the mountain. And, I mean, 40 days, 40 nights. And, what Exodus focuses on is just the covenant itself, right? But God, not everything that God said to Moses is revealed to us in Exodus. You know, so, and Exodus doesn't have to do it. It doesn't have to say, and also, this is where Moses wrote the book of Genesis. You know, what we have enough when we have Jesus himself saying, have you not read from the beginning that he himself said the two become one flesh, referring to God? And Jesus will attribute that to Moses. Have you not read what Moses said? So we do have this affirmation of the book of Genesis from Jesus as being the word of God and is attributed to Moses. We just don't know when that was. The best guess that we have is when he was up on the mountain. I mean, you're up on the mountain with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Think about how much you can talk about and without being interrupted for 40 days and 40 nights. And so, and we also see, and we're going to see this today, Moses saw the work that they had done, and behold, it was done, and it was finished, and then he blessed it. Moses, as the mediator, is seeing all that they had made, and behold, it was good, and he blessed it. And we see that same pattern, really, with regards to creation, where God saw all that he has made, and behold, it was good. So there is this inspection of the work, and then there was an approval and a blessing. I mean, God blessed the seventh day. And, you know, really, the tabernacle is kind of a miniature form of the creation, even in the fact that in prophetical writings, the creation is explained, is described as a tent for God to dwell in, that he stretched it out as a tent for him to dwell in. And so even in that, I think Moses would understand that what God is doing here is he's going to reestablish his presence. Well, that then requires some explanation as to what had happened before that. And so, I mean, really, when it comes to exactly how it worked, the mechanics of it, we don't know. But we really can put a lot together and we can say, well, yeah, it would make sense that God was saying these things to Moses when he was on the mountain. Is that, yes, Jeff? Yep. Right. 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 Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So that's the other piece here. So I was focusing specifically on when Moses was given the instruction to write it down. And to do it in a manner without error. What Jeff is saying is precisely right, that there was an oral tradition. It wasn't written down, but it was passed on orally from one generation to the next, these things that had happened. And we know this because, like Cain and Abel, they're offering sacrifices. Where did they get that idea? Also, and this is kind of brings up another
and it has apologetic value. And before the Bible was written, you have writings of the flood account. They're Mesopotamian myths. You know, the gods, the humans were so noisy that the gods got annoyed, and so they sent the flood. And just because those accounts were written first doesn't mean that, some people will say, well, because the Bible is written after that, that means that the Bible is just based in it on these accounts. No, that's actually not true. The fact that there's an oral tradition that's being passed down means that people, even in Mesopotamia, are hearing about a flood. Where did they hear about a worldwide flood? Or their point of view, you know, that they didn't know how big the world was, but there was people passing along information that, hey, this flood happened. Now, their explanation of it is wrong, that the gods got annoyed because humans were so noisy. But the fact that we do see writings about this and trying to understand what happened is an indication that this did happen in history and it's being passed down orally. Of course, the Bible gives the account of why this happened, because of the sin of man. And Moses was commissioned to write it down. So, yeah, thank you, Jeff. That's really good. Yes. Right. 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 Absolutely. Yeah. 2 Peter 1 is important. This is a work of the Holy Spirit who moved man to write it and do it without error. And so they can take things that have happened historically and give an authoritative, correct interpretation on it to fit into the overall narrative of the Bible. Yeah, very good. Anything else? Other questions, comments? Okay. Well, then you are dismissed.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.